We left off in Ezekiel chapter 4. Have you guys braced yourselves for Ezekiel? Have you fortified yourself? Are you ready? Ezekiel is a very interesting character. We left off last time with the Lord guiding him to be that watchman for the city to warn when judgment is coming. But the people's ears had grown so deaf. You know, they'd heard it so many times. You know, sometimes like people who grow up in the church and they kind of tune out the things of God. The word of God being spoken or preached, it's one of those things where they're zoning. Their mind is elsewhere. The people at this time, even though these people whom he's communicating to are in Babylon, they've already been taken captive. Their lives are in turmoil. Everything's gone wrong. All the prophets they trusted in were wrong. And so they find themselves here, but still, instead of admitting God was right, they've come up with another scheme. Now the false prophets are saying, hey, it's going to be okay. We will go back to Jerusalem shortly. And Ezekiel was led to tell them, no way, it's not going to happen. Not that way. In fact, there's going to be 70 years, just as Jeremiah predicted. But they had grown so dull of hearing, they really don't want to listen. The Lord is going to lead him to do some interesting, well, prophesying by dramatizing the things that the Lord wants to speak to him. Let's take a look. Chapter 4. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Well, the clay tablets would have been something that they would have been familiar with. In fact, you can go to the British Museum, find a number of stylized clay tablets that they used when they were soft clay to etch in them, to form things, to write in, and then they would harden them, sometimes enamel them, just like we would pottery. And it would be their, you know, writing utensils, or there'd be art or forms of that sort of thing. So he's told to take a clay tablet, presumably soft, wet clay, etching into it, portraying the city of Jerusalem. Now, the people, again, are warned. Idolatry is the reason they've gone into captivity. The interesting thing is here they're in the city of idols. And now it's kind of poetic justice in a way. A hardness of heart. There's an actual proverb. In fact, this is, a lesson for all of us. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked but hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." In other words, you get a rebuke. That's the Lord's mercy. Someone comes to you about something and you blow it off. Someone comes again, you blow it off. One day you might have to hit rock bottom because you're not listening to the lessons. So idolatry has got them in this predicament. Now they're in the city of idols. False prophets giving them false hope. Now Ezekiel has to dramatize because their heart is so hard they can't listen. So he dramatizes this little clay tablet of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 2, "Lay a siege against it. Build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps all around it, and place battering rams against it all around." Now, I don't know what any other way to describe this other than you've got Ezekiel playing pretend war with the little G.I. Joes and setting up the little battering rams. And he's out there as an adult in the dirt, playing in the dirt. This is the illustration. Ezekiel plays in the dirt. He's got this clay tablet representing the city. He's got the little mounds of dirt. He's got the little, you know, soldiers there, the little toy soldiers coming against Jerusalem with the battering rams. And I can only imagine that as they're watching this man do this, what on earth are you doing? So it's kind of a weird thing, but it's unfortunately a very serious message. So he says, "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. And this will be a sign to the house of Israel." Now, here's another picture here. While he's playing there in the dirt, he's told to take an iron plate, set it as an iron wall between him and the city. Now, not only is the city being besieged by the enemy, it's also being besieged, in a sense, by God, represented by the prophet. And nothing is going to stop that with the iron plate. The iron plate would have been something they would have baked bread on probably what we would relate to, a frying pan. By the way, this could be a sign that things aren't going well in your marriage, husbands. If you see a frying pan flying past your head, that's a sign. Things aren't going so well in this marriage. If you ever get hit with it, you know something's not right at home. Thankfully, I only reached the peak stage in my marriage. I got the lesson. But this is actually a sign. It's a sign that really there's a problem between God and the people. The nation is besieged by an enemy and on the other side by God. So they're hedged in. There's no escape. He's speaking this, keep in mind, about Jerusalem to the captives who are in Babylon. They're not in Jerusalem right now. This would not actually relate to them except as a warning. Guys, you're listening to these false prophets telling you to go back there. Let me tell you what's going to happen there. You don't want to go back there right now. There's a time when the Lord will bring you back. But for now, you better listen to this. Well, at least visualize this, because he's giving them this picture language. Now, so that's an interesting illustration. Ezekiel playing in the dirt. It would have gotten their attention, no doubt, to some degree. But it wasn't enough. So he goes on. The Lord gives him another drama to perform. In verse 4, he says, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I've laid on you a day for each year. Wow, this is interesting. A day for each year of their sin. This was not the day of judgment. It was the day of their sin. A similar judgment actually was given to Israel. 40 days, they spied out the land. Remember when they first came into the promised land? Moses sent in the 12 spies. They came back out. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones saying, hey, you know, there's giants, but they're meat for us. The land is full of milk and honey. Let's go take it. But the other 10 spies said, did you see those giants? There's no way we can fight them. And they had their eyes on the giants instead of on the Lord. And they caused the people to be afraid in unbelief. That 40 days of spying turned into, listen, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 1 year. For each day they were spying the land. And now you see another picture. He gives this picture, lie on your side for 390 days. Now, whether or not he lied on his side 24 hours, you know, at a time and never got up for a break is debatable. I don't think that was necessarily the case. I think he went out there each day. And people are kind of about their life, doing their business, and they'd watch him lie out in the middle of the street next to his little siege mound. And just lie there. For how long, we don't know, but it was certainly enough to get their attention. The next day, he did it. Next day, 390 days on the same side. I'm sure, I hope he did some sort of exercise to not drive him crazy, because that would have really been a problem. Then the next time, 40 days on his right side. 390 days for Israel. By the way, if you take a look at this picture, this iniquity, it represents, in a way, their sin as well. By the way, there's another interesting picture of these 390 days and 40 days, total of 430 days representing 430 years. If you take away the 70 years that they were in Babylon, you get 360 years left. 360 years. And then that would have been the punishment. So while they were in Israel, 360 years would pass and things would have gone much better for them. However, there are some who speculate. There is a passage in Leviticus that says that if the people don't repent while being punished, their punishment would be multiplied by seven. Seven times 360 years is 2,484 years. Now, if you count from the time when they were allowed to go back in the land, and only a small remnant did, but the rest of the people remained in Babylon in rebellion. If you count 2,484 484 years from that point. Do you know what that brings you to? In fact, if you want to do it as a mathematician and really calibrate the lunar years with the Gregorian calendar that we have and calibrate exactly the month that you can pin that down when Cyrus sent the decree to let them go back, and you can come to the exact day of May 14th, 1948, the very day that Israel was declared once again an official nation. Now, is that coincidental? I don't know. I'm not going to play with numbers here. I just think it is interesting. If you're into that, you could check that out. But what's even more interesting is if you only focus on Jerusalem and start from the day that Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, you count that out, minus the 70 years that they served in Babylon, so to speak. You come to June 7th, 1967. That was the very day that the Israeli army conquered Jerusalem or retook Jerusalem. Now, again, I think these are interesting. I'm not going to sell you on them. I'm just going to tell you. And if you don't like them, you can complain to Chuck Missler and a few of these others that came up with those numbers. But I think it is fascinating. I mean, the Bible does say the Lord would bring back his people in the end times, that they would be scattered throughout the whole world. Well, he only meant to punish them, as we see here, the 390 plus the 40 years minus the 70 years they already served in Babylon. They didn't really go back to the land except for a tiny, tiny remnant. So it does fall to bear that most of the nation then would have experienced seven times, as Leviticus in chapter 26, verse 18, expresses. Now, let's move on. He says, therefore, verse 7, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. The uncovering of the arm, it's believed, implied there's a weapon in his hand. But obviously, it was just a, without actually having a weapon, it's an appeal to that. That the Lord is going to wield a weapon against them. And he says, and surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you've ended the days of your siege. Now, the Lord is basically saying about Babylon or about the nation, the whole idea here is he's in a long, uncomfortable position. That's exactly what happened to the nation. They were in a long, uncomfortable place, even when they came back to the land, led by Cyrus or led by Ezra and Nehemiah. Cyrus allowed them to go back. It was still a very uncomfortable place. And so he says, I will restrain you. Now we come to the third illustration, the third dramatization. It's the drama of what I would call some bad biscuits. Let's take a look. He says, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel. Make a bread of them for yourself. Now, I can tell you, I've actually had a form of millet, and it's not pleasant. In Africa, I could tell you stories of the things we ate there on a missions trip that I went. In fact, there's this one meal I was reminiscing about, this dish that they served me called ugali. And when you saw it, you went, ooh, golly, I'm not sure about that. And essentially, it was a form of like seed, millet, bird seed, if you will, a bird seed. Ground up, and then they added some stuff to it, and they put it in a bowl, and when you turn the bowl over, it just kind of stay there in almost a gelatin. And, you know, guys would just come by, grab a bit of it, dip it into their gravy, and they eat it. And I said, thank you. No, thank you. It was not that pleasant to me. You know, some, I guess, like it. But here, Ezekiel's told to make something, make a piece of bread with this. Make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie in your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. Now, he says, in your food which you shall eat by weight, it will be 20 shekels a day. From time to time, you shall eat it. Now, that's not a lot. That's probably just enough to survive. So the picture here is while they're in this uncomfortable position, there's going to be just enough to get by. He says, you'll drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time, you shall drink about a pint of water a day and just enough of bread to survive, which is an illustration of the coming famine. But the real bad part about this, by the way, when they make the little breads out of it, they really make either the thin breads that are on these pans or sometimes just the little cakes, which we would actually call a biscuit. He says, and you shall eat it as barley cakes. So barley biscuits, if you will, bake it using, listen, fuel of human waste in their sight. Now, yeah, I have the same reaction to that. It's like, oh. The Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. Eat it as cakes, he says. Bake it with the dung of human. Now, we barbecue things, but I can't imagine having. Now, it was not unusual to use the cow pies that dried out in the sun. They actually used them as fuel. It's a type of cheap fuel. But human waste, dried and used, that would have been something that would have been actually extremely unkosher. He would have been defiled. And essentially, Ezekiel, being a priest from the priestly tribe, has a reaction to it. Verse 14, he goes, oh, Lord God. Indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And then he said to me, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So the Lord relents a little bit. I kind of like that. You know, the Lord gives him a command and he reacts violently to it. Lord, is there any other way? Lord God, and the Lord says, okay, all right, you know what? You can use cow dung instead. In any case, it's defiling. Now, some commentators actually believe that instead of just using it to cook, make the fire with, it was actually mixed in the cakes. Now, yeah, that's a gross one. I'm not even going to go there. But I can see his cry is something that I would probably cry too. But basically, essentially, the lesson. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Basically, famine's going to come to those who are in Jerusalem, who stayed in rebellion and now are fighting Babylon. They're going to have a worse time of it. So, Ezekiel's telling these guys, look, you want to go there still? You think that these prophets are going to lead you back and you're going to be free again in Jerusalem? No, this is what's going to take place. You don't want to be there. And then another illustration, chapter 5. The fourth illustration. I call this the drama of the haircut. And you, son of man, he says, take a sharp sword and take it as a barber's razor. So use a sword as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. It had better be a pretty sharp sword, or I imagine he's got a lot of nicks. He says, well, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3. In other words, he cuts off his hair, completely shaves his head. He's got his pile of hair there. And in many ways, this was also actually something that the Lord commanded them not to do, except in times of fasting and real deep regret. At times they would. Some of them, of course, some of the prophets were, you know, just like people today, they lose their hair. Elijah was a man who lost his hair. In fact, the young men called him Baldy, and he had something to say about that, but that's another story. Here's Ezekiel. He's told to cut off all of his hair. So he takes this pile of hair, probably a good amount of hair, and he divides it into thirds. 1/3 he's told to burn in the midst of the city. So the little city he's got there, the little drama thing that he's got, he takes 1/3 of his hair, puts it in the middle, and lights it up. Then he says, take 1/3 of it and strike around it with the sword. So he takes another 1/3 and with his little G.I. Joe and his little sword, he's striking this hair. And then he says, and with 1/3, you shall scatter in the wind. So he takes the other 1/3 of the hair, he throws it up, and the wind blows it away. And then he says, and I'll draw out a sword after them. Now, you'll also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So he says, you know, a few of the whiskers that kind of fell, that didn't fall into the piles exactly, pick those whiskers up, put them in your garment, hold on to them for future. He says, then take some of them again. Now, some of the whiskers that he saved, the little tiny remnant that he kept, throw some of them into the fire and burn them in the fire. And from there, a fire will go out into the whole house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. Now, this little drama is now going to be described. This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Do you know that is exactly right? When you think about where God put his people, where did he call Abraham to come and to settle in that land of Canaan, it's a very strategic place. Strategic because you've got to the south the world powers of Egypt. For centuries, that continent, you know, filled with the Egyptians. Then you've got the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that whole continent to the east. Then you've got Europe, which eventually the powers of Greece will come. And so you've got the three major areas of the world that in order to interact with each other, find themselves going through that little narrow strip of land we call Israel. So I can say, and we do often when we go to Israel, point out, as we're going along the Via Maris, the various ways of the kings would cross through the various parts of Israel. There were very small places, and one of the most strategic places in the entire nation is there in the valley of Megiddo, or the area, the city of Megiddo, the old city of Megiddo. And we know it as the Valley of Armageddon. That's the last battle on earth will take place in that valley. It's strategic because all of the powers of the south, from the east and from the north, are going to come and they're going to meet in that valley. He's going to draw them into the very valley of Jehoshaphat, which comes out of the city of Jerusalem and then goes up into the whole area of what we know as the Jezreel Valley today. That is a valley that is going to be strategic. Now, this is important. He put Jerusalem, he put Israel in the midst of the nations. He didn't put his people on a cul-de-sac somewhere. He put them on the crossroads of civilization. Now, he tells them that he did this. But sadly, instead of being a witness to the nations, only under David and Solomon did they ever really take the land in a way that they could be an influence. In fact, most of their history, they were kind of afraid of the Canaanites, afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines, the Canaanites controlled the lower lying areas where the kings would go by, and Israel was pushed up into the foothills. So they never really had much interaction with the peoples that would go by the territory until David conquered. And then Solomon established the nation. Now these world powers had to go through Israel and they became incredibly prosperous. You know, it reminds me today for Christians, honestly, if we would just get this, if honestly we finally just let lesser things go in our life and honor God with our life, He would give us the power to overcome those giants, those problems, those things that you have compromised with and you've let them live, you've let them continue. Well, I'm only human. I can't help it. Nonsense. The Lord in you is mighty. Do you not know His power? Don't you know? Only under David did he finally get it, a man after God's own heart. And I pray that we could be like that and understand the power that we have, which is much greater than they had in the Old Testament. We have the very Holy Spirit dwelling in us. How much more should we, listen, be His witnesses in all the world? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit that has come upon us. And being His witness implies having an influence. You know, there are some who put, I believe, an undue trust in politics. If Christians could just take over, and there is a theology that essentially says that if enough Christians get out there and vote, we can take over the political structure and we can change this world for the better. Well, I believe that that is an undue trust. I don't believe that's the thing we should be trusting in. However, I also don't think that it's wise to go the other extreme, to check out of the political system. To say, it doesn't matter, you know, I'm part of another kingdom, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, and I'm waiting for the Lord to come back, and I don't care what happens to this world, and so I don't bother voting. I think that's extremely foolish as well. Because you have been given influence in this world. There is influence that you have with your lifestyle, that you affect others around you. They see you and they know, hey, you're for real. You're not just some faker. You're not just some religious person that, you know, is a pretend person. You're for real. And, you know, they see that peace and that joy in your life and they want to partake of that. That's what drew me to the Lord, was certain Christians that had it, that really knew God. And so in a way, this is really what we want to be in this world. However, we also have a duty in our citizenship in this nation to speak up for what is right. We see influences in this nation. We've trickled a long way down from the revivals that once made this nation great. And by the way, if you want to talk about politics, the real answer is if enough people truly do get revived in their walk with God, it will affect the way they vote. It will affect the way they live. It will affect society in tremendous ways. Right now, we see people leaving the things of God, divorcing just as if it's no big deal, children, broken homes. It's a sad, sad plight. But here there's both a blessing and a curse to be in the midst of the nations. It's a blessing because you have potential to be an influence. I know some Christians want to just live in a spiritual cul-de-sac, off the beaten track, live out somewhere where, you know, no one's going to bother them and they can do their own thing. Keep a distance from on fire Christians. They're too hot to get around. You know, I want to keep my own little spirituality here. I want to encourage you. That's not where the Lord wants you. He's put you right in the midst. The sad thing is, however, being in the midst, and this is where largely the church is in America. Verse 6, she's rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Do you remember years ago, Jeffrey Dahmer, the man who actually was seducing people into his apartment, and he would kill them and then eat them? It was a gross, gross situation. Do you know that he was a backslidden Christian? He at one time knew the things of God and walked away, got caught up in things that appealed to him, and it was by a slow process. He didn't just turn into that overnight. It was a slow process of perversion here, perversion there, and that wasn't enough, and that wasn't enough until he digressed to the degree that he went. You know, I'll tell you, there's nothing more dangerous to society than Christians who walk away. Because it's as if, you know, you have this power and you're shunning it, you're like rejecting it, you're denying the power thereof, and you're walking in the world, you're going to have a much worse time of your life. I know that, again, this is one of those statistics that make you shake your head and wonder, where are we as the people of God? There was a particular hotel chain that would basically keep record of how much of the pornography was accessed over the televisions. And they discovered that it was when some of the Christian groups would rent out the hotel for their meetings. That was when they had the most activity of pornography. What's happening? I'll tell you what it is. You see, we tend to think that because of the grace of God, we're covered. And so we don't really watch over carefully. We're not really walking with that careful walk and to say, Lord, I really honestly have a fear of you, and I'm afraid of myself, of what I do. I need you. We walk carelessly. We wake up in the morning and we don't open our Bibles thinking we have enough wisdom. We have enough to get by through the day. I'll tell you, I don't do that. I'm afraid of myself. I shared with the staff this week, and it really was on my heart. I think sometimes people tend to think, you know, that you're superhuman as a pastor of a large church, and you're super spiritual, you're this deeply spiritual person. And sometimes people put you in that spot, and I say, you know what, I'm a regular guy. You get to know me, you're not going to be impressed in that sense. I mean, yes, I do need that much more because I am just a regular guy to get my faith in the Bible. And not just to teach, not just to preach, not for the professional side, but for myself as a man. I need to sit at his feet and grow and learn and listen to my master. Never think, oh, you know, I don't need that. I'm a pastor. Yeah, I've already got that. Why? Yeah, I know all about those scriptures, you know, and I can skim through the Bible real quick. And oh, yeah, I read that. I got that. Understand that. It's easy to do. But you know what? There needs to be a healthy fear of the Lord. And sadly, rebellion came in. And the sad thing is, Israel, because they were more blessed, they're more responsible. Too much is given, much more is required. He says, therefore, verse 7, because you multiply disobedience than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. In other words, you've actually gotten worse than the nations. The laws that they keep for their people, you're even violating them. Should we be surprised? Didn't Jesus say that the demon goes out of a man and it's unkept? There's nothing else that occupies the house. 7 more demons come in worse than the first. See, when the Lord delivers you of a sin or some areas of sin in your life and you let yourself trickle back into them, next time around, it's 7 times harder. Just understand that's how it works. So here Israel, they've gotten worse than the nations around them. And now, sadly, verse 8 to 13 is almost too horrible to even read because of how deep it got. And again, this isn't the Lord punishing them. Actually, this is their own sin coming back in their face. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst and sons shall eat their fathers. I'll execute judgments among you and all of you will remain. Who remain, I'll scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Hey, he had hundreds of years of prophets warning them. At a certain point, he had to say enough. So he says, in fulfillment of that little dramatization, verse 12, 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I'll scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I'll draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. He turned them over to the nations that they so adored, and all of their abominations that they followed. He said, you want it? You got it. And they went so far in depravity. This is how far they went. By the way, in verse 13, when he says, I'll be avenged, that's a difficult word in the Hebrew. It actually, the original word is feel compassion. But it also, it's compassion because finally his anger is fully spent. And it's kind of a fulfillment there. In verse 14, he says, moreover, I'll make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. And it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson and astonishment to the nations that are around you. Isn't it kind of an odd thing as we look at history and see throughout history? I mean, it's like in the Middle Ages, the Jews were thrown out of Spain. There was so much antagonism, the hardness of heart that took place with Israel. The persecutions they went through. It's an astonishing thing. And even today, you know, after the Hitler and all of his things, people still, there's a growing anti-Semitism in Europe. It is very, very shocking, to say the least. He says that an astonishment to the nations when I execute judgments, verse 15, among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I'll increase the famine among you and cut off your supply of bread. And I'll send against you famine and wild beasts, and they'll bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I'll bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Are you happy with this chapter? I mean, this is a hard thing, but, you know, it's a necessary thing for us to learn from their mistakes. That's why we have the Old Testament, because the Bible says these things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We have the advantage of reading and learning from their mistakes. But I'll tell you, there are some who won't learn. There are some who think, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's what they basically thought. Ah, Ezekiel, you don't know what you're talking about. I got a better prophet down the road who says, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. They weren't listening. So the 1/3 burned, 1/3 sword, 1/3 scattered, just as he predicted. See, if God doesn't judge sin, sin will judge people. Sin itself becomes a penalty. The consequences of sin itself. It's just like when the Lord judges the world in the end times, and the Bible says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. That is nothing more than the Lord just letting go of the atomic structure, and all of the energy is released and things just fusion completely. And then he creates the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be with him in glory. In a similar way, when you look at society, the downward trend, and you see the cycle where a nation begins like America with a revival, and there's a sense of God's presence, and you see the prosperity in this nation and missionaries going throughout the world, and God is blessing this nation. 1961, the Supreme Court basically said that prayer in school is unconstitutional. Simple prayer that the students would pray: God bless our schools, bless our nation. Very simple prayer. Unconstitutional. You can go for yourself and look at statistics from 1961 in the classroom as scores go down and problems go up. And it's a constant going up. It's pretty much level at that point. 61 hits, problems go up. I mean, the number one problems in school used to be chewing gum and getting out of line and, you know, fooling around. And now you got rape and murder and muggings and all kinds of other issues. What happened? You know, when we take our eyes off of God, and you know what? Now we have people in power that have come out of that generation, people in the courts, people that have come through this generation in which do not recognize the things of God. So they want to redefine marriage, and they want to, you know, attack any of the foundations. The ACLU's constant attack upon this nation. Underage girls can be taken across state lines for abortions. Human cloning. We got all these major issues, and these are some hot buttons politically, to be sure. At the same time, there are moral issues. And I think we need to be, as Christians, aware these are the trends, and we can't just be sucked into the drift, the flow of society. We need to stand up for what is right. But more than that, we can't talk about these things while on the other side, our lives are not really reflecting the Lord and his grace and his mercy. Speaking to Jerusalem, to these captives in Babylon, Ezekiel is telling them, you know, does this sound like a place you want to be? If you rebel against the Lord and you go back there, or you try to go back there, or even in whatever your rebellion is, these are the things that happen as a result of the rebellion. And now you yourselves are here scattered in Babylon as a result of the sin of the nation. And I think it's very easy to say where we are in America right now, how precarious our economy is. Europe is much stronger. I mean, decisions could be made. Make the euro the standard instead of the dollar. We would be, in a very short period of time, a third world country with huge economic problems. Certainly something is going to take place that brings America out of the picture, because they're not mentioned when Israel is attacked. And Ezekiel will cover that later on in this book by the coalition of nations. America is nowhere to defend her. What happened? Where's America? So for a lot of speculation. Have we been humbled? Or did the rapture take place? Now, chapter 6 essentially is, again, just a reiteration of a lot of these things, but it's a little bit more widespread. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountain of Israel and prophesy against them. So not just Jerusalem, but all of Israel here. He says, and say to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, the ravines, the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I'll destroy your high places. Now, verse 4 through 7 is what I would call a little bit of an interesting thing. It says, your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken. I'll cast down your slain men before your altars. I'll lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. The very idols that they worshipped, they were going to actually fall before. I think in many ways that's poetic justice. The very sins that they committed will be the very sin or be the very end of their situation. He says, in all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste. Verse 6, the high places desolate. Those high places, by the way, if you want to relate that to our experience today, the high places, honestly, are a representation of them worshiping God on their own terms. It's a pick and choose religion. I think God is like this. I think God is like this. And they worship God the way they wanted to worship him. But it eventually devolved into a worship of their own pleasures. And that's how it happens. It starts out with you just making a comfortable God, a God that you can live with, a God who's not judgmental, a God who's nice and kind and forgiving. And if I were God, I'd never do that. And so therefore, God must be like that. You make a God of your own image and you create this little high place worship. And then you worship on those high places. That will be your undoing because you're not really worshiping the true and living God. See, there are those who appeal to these types of worships. There are those who don't want to say anything negative. They would never even begin to come to a passage like this in Ezekiel. Because it's just so negative and so horrid. And, you know, we don't want to hear those things. Tell us nice things, pleasant things. But that's the problem. High place worship. The slain shall fall down in your midst and you'll know that I am the Lord. It's true. The worship of sex has seen many casualties. The worship of money, many more casualties. What an expensive lesson. In verse 8 through 10, a small remnant is left. He says, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations. And when you're scattered among the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Wow, isn't that an interesting phrase the Lord uses? I was crushed by their adulterous heart when they departed from me, and their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, that they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. So the Lord promises there'll be a small remnant, just as those whiskers were in his garment. And a few of them had the sword coming after them, but a few of them were spared. The Lord will say, they will get it. They'll understand. They'll see the heart. There's a relationship. See, God is zealous for you. He says, they'll know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And then you have the final dramatization here of this section. In verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet. So I can see him doing that. You know, again, he's got his little Jerusalem here. He's got the hair burning here. And he's got the whole thing set up as they're watching. And now he pounds his fists and stamps his feet and say, he says, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who is afar off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. So, again, not a very pleasant thing, but again, verse 13, that illustrating that poetic justice. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain among their idols or all around their altars on every high hill and all the mountaintops under every green tea, under every thick oak. Wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols. By the way, their high place worship devolved to a place where they carved phallic symbols in the trees. And it was basically an orgy fest in worshiping the god of Molech, just like the Canaanites did. And also worshiping by killing their little babies, putting them on the hot, molten arms of Molech. Because obviously with all of the sex, there was unwanted pregnancies and you have to get rid of all those babies, which is what essentially that they did by their worship, sadly enough. Not totally unlike our nation and abortion. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the very thing they worship comes back and bites them. Just like we see today, sexually transmitted diseases, a breakdown of morals, of broken families. People want to follow high place type worship. You know, it's a lesson for us, I believe, as we look at the horrors that came upon Jerusalem. See, the Lord is faithful to discipline us as his children. What he's looking for is for us to confess our sin. That's step one. That means we have to be in agreement with God. If you make up your own idea of God and you change his view or what you think his view is on sin, you rename it, you give it some other identification, then you're really not in agreement with God. But when you're honest with God, you know, that divorce I got was a sinful divorce, and I can't blame it on my wife or my husband. I really had a lot to do with that, and I have to be honest with that. And now I'm remarried, and you know what? I still have to be honest. That was a sinful divorce. You know, that abortion that I get, you know I was young and I felt horrible about it, but you know, I just had to. It would have been much worse for that child coming into the world. And you see, this is the problem. We basically justify sin by doing those things and then never allow the forgiveness of the Lord to come in if we would just confess it. Be honest with God for what it is. And when we confess it, forsake it. Don't compromise with it. Don't give it a space to continue in your life. And lean on the Lord Jesus who helps us and delivers us. Well, chapter 7, I'm not going to go through. It, however, does fit with this section. I'm going to let you read it on your own. It's actually a dirge. It's kind of a funeral dirge in a way. And it's a little on the depressing side. So you might want to have a cup of coffee in the morning when you read it. But maybe just as a sobering thought, thank the Lord Jesus for his mercy and his grace in your life. The fact that you found him, well, he found you. He drew you out of this world. You responded to his message of love and you have forgiveness. Huge. Because it would have been very possible for you to continue in your hardness of heart. To say, I don't need that stuff. I don't need the Lord in my life. I'm going to keep going my own way. And who knows where you would have ended up. I can tell you what, if you interview people there in Trenton State, various other places where people are serving, doing time for crimes. If you'd ask them when they were a little girl, a little boy, could you ever imagine yourself being in here? They'd say, no, never could. But it happens by degrees. And I'm not saying that if you walk away from God, you're going to end up in Trenton State. But you'll never know the life, abundant life that Jesus wants to give you unless you humble yourself before him. And realize that when you see all the judgment here, you realize Jesus actually took away all that judgment. And you have eternal life to look forward to. The judgment here on this life is only temporary. Hell is eternal. However, Jesus took that from you on himself. He bore your penalty for sin. That, friends, is the good news. That is the good news. That is the amazing, great news in Jesus, the gospel. Jesus died in our place. In many ways, Ezekiel is a type of this as he lies on his side and he endures that uncomfortable position for that many days. He's like that scapegoat for the nation. Well, Jesus is the scapegoat for us. Scapegoat in that all the penalty of the sin, they would lay hands on that one goat there and he would be pushed out into the wilderness. And as he disappeared over the horizon, the lesson would be, your sins have also disappeared. Jesus became that for us. If you find your life in him, you have forgiveness. You have no more judgment. And so when you read this about judgment, you have that much more thankfulness in your heart. Wow, Lord, thank you for your amazing love and mercy.